Thank you, Pat.
By the way, there will be no Zoom this coming Wednesday. Ruth Ann and I are going to make a brief trip up to visit a 98-year-old fellow elder, Dan Hooten, who's always on Zoom. And we get together, and it takes us a day to drive up there to Plainview. We spend the next day with him, and then we return. We don't want to tire him out. But the nice thing about being with Dan is the minute we get there to the minute we leave, we have our Bibles open, and we talk to one another from the Scriptures. And I want you to know, when you find somebody like that, you hug them close, because they are rare indeed. So there'll be no Zoom. I want to start with a provocative statement. I wonder if you agree. We all do better when we know we are being held accountable. You agree? We all do better when we know we are being held accountable. One of the things that Dan Hooten and I like are cartoons. And the one frame cartoon I saw was a man, his head out of his upstairs in his attic window. He's got his head out, and he looks panicky, and he says, "Help, I'm being held accountable." And of course, you've heard that old joke about the boy that was asked if he was responsible in a job interview. And he said, "Oh, very much so. In fact, the last job I had, whenever anything happened, they said I was responsible." There is a kind of distortion of God's grace that teaches us that once you're saved, that's it. You've got a free pass to heaven, and you don't have to worry about a thing. Well, there is some truth to that. There is a truth that once we come to Christ and accept him, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But we are held accountable for what we do. And this is a much neglected note in preaching, even in fundamental and evangelical circles in which we find ourselves. I want you to look at a couple passages with me, and we're going to introduce the subject of the judgment seat of Christ. We've talked about the rapture. Now, it's my personal belief that after the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ happens for all believers. Then there's the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then comes the tribulation period. But I want us to look at some of these passages that teach how we are going to be held accountable. So let's start with Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Now, we will continue this subject next week on the judgment seat of Christ. Romans chapter 14. Here he is talking to Christians about their mutual behavior. He talks about being yielded in chapter 12. He talks about our relationship to the government in chapter 13 and love, and in chapter 14, our relationship to one another. Now drop down in verse 10. Chapter 14, verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Now here he's talking of one Christian to another. Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all, notice the we, referring to believers, and all. We will, no question about it, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then, each of us, okay, individually, will give an account of himself to God. Now, if that verse doesn't excite you, or if it depresses you, I've got more bad news. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And again, we will begin at verse 10. "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation." He started a church there in Corinth. "And someone else is building upon it." So after Paul has left, there are other pastor teachers and elders functioning. "Let each one take care how he builds upon it," how he works in the church. "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, having talked about Christ being the foundation of your life and of the church, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, one quality, those are imperishable, wood, hay, stubble, that's perishable, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, I just want to, before we go to the last passage, I want to say something here about our Roman Catholic friends. Our Roman Catholic friends believe in a doctrine called purgatory. And they use this verse with some verses from the Apocrypha, verses that we don't have in the Bible, verses that the Jewish people did not accept as being part of their canon of Scripture, to teach the doctrine of purgatory, which is, if I understand it correctly, is that only purified souls enter heaven. And since you are not purified at the moment of death, you go to this place where your sins are purged. And you are there for who knows how long. Although, this is where Martin Luther comes in. Martin Luther objected to the idea that if you pay the Pope, you can shorten your time in purgatory. Okay? See, the prosperity gospel has precedence, my friend, historical precedent. Okay, now, why do we Protestants not buy into that? Well, first of all, it's based on books that aren't in the Scripture, number one. But secondly, the purification, the burning process, is of our souls. But this passage does not refer to our souls. What is burned up here? Our works. There's a big difference there, isn't there? See, at the moment of our death, our souls are immediately made perfect in the presence of the Lord. The sanctification process is speeded up, and we are complete at the moment of at death. And we are immediately in the presence of the Lord, not in purgatory. There's a nice chapter about this, by the way, in The Case for Heaven by Lee Strobel. You may want to read that. Anything Lee Strobel writes is worth your reading. But I digress. So this is not dealing about purgatory. It is our works, what we have done as a Christian. Now, the last passage, 2 Corinthians. I've taken them in order of your biblical canon so that you might be able to follow them a little more easily. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now we go down to verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. So we are always of good courage. Man, I am sure spending the night in jail must have been a depressing experience, and the being lost at sea and being beaten with rods. I think if there was anybody who had the right to be depressed, it had to be the Apostle Paul. And when I get into those swooning moods, and I get a little self-pity going, I like to read Paul, and here's one of these passages. Paul puts me to shame, puts me to shame. For we are always of good courage, always. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. What he means by that is that we're not in heaven. We're not in, there's a sense in which we are in the presence of the Lord now. But he is talking about being in the, after death, being in the presence of the Lord, being with Christ. That's what he's talking about. For we walk by faith, not by sight. There's nothing we can say. We can't prove this, can we? We can maybe come to some logical proof that because of the resurrection of Christ and our union with him, then we're going to be resurrected. But that is a faith postulate. It's based on evidence. It's based on evidence. It's not a step in the dark. It's not a Kierkegaardian leap of faith in the sense that you it's irrational. No, but we don't see it. We have to walk by faith. And then he repeats verse 8. Yes, we are of good courage, even in the face of death. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, again, I like living here on earth, don't you? I'm not wild about leaving Ruth Ann behind if the Lord calls me first. I'm not excited about that. But Paul doesn't see death that way. He said, because he so loves the Lord. Yes. Look at verse 9 now. So whether we are at home with the Lord in heaven or away here on earth, we make it our aim to please him. May I ask you to be honest with yourself? Is this your motive in life? Are you doing things to please the Lord? Even if no one else is pleased, you want to please the Lord. That's a solemn motivation. Because the world operates on trying to please whom? Man, if the ball doesn't bounce my way, I'm gone. Pleasing self. Even among church members, even among pastors, it's very easy to forget that our Our mission in life is to please him. George Mueller, who I quote a lot because his impact on my life was deep, would pray, "Lord, if it pleases you, do such and such." If it pleases you. I really believe that if we, I mean the all Christians I'm speaking, had this motivation, the impact of the gospel would be incredible. But verse 10 is where we go. Why is it that his desire is to please the Lord? Here's why. See, the first word in verse 10 is the word for. It gives us a reason. Why? It answers the question why. Why do you want to live in such a way as to please the Lord? And here we have these same four words. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, I remember when we were discussing this passage in a Greek class dealing with James, one of the a student by the name of Ron Shea, bless his heart, Ron raised his hand and said, "Prof, you don't have me doing cartwheels here about this idea of being responsible before God." And Prof Hodges said, "Yes, it is a solemn truth." Let's talk about this. Now, I'm going to just try to clear up one point of misconception today, and then we're going to talk more about the judgment seat of Christ next week. Now, some of you are going to say, "Wait a second. I hear that we pass from death into life at the moment of salvation, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Well, what in the world is this judgment seat of Christ about if I've passed beyond judgment?" There are at least seven different judgments in the scripture, but I'm only going to concentrate on two of them. By the way, the supreme judgment happened at the cross, where Satan was judged and our sins were judged. But we're not going to talk about that right now. We're going to talk about these two judgments. The first judgment is found in the book of Revelation. It is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Great, because it's going to take in all of unsaved humanity. White, emphasizing God's purity. Throne, representing his authority and power and judgment. And all unbelievers are going to be brought to the judgments, this judgment. Now, this happens, by the way, if I understand it correctly, at the end of the millennium, at the end of the millennium, after the thousand-year reign of Christ, the rapture way, way over there, and the tribulation period, the seven-year period there, and the thousand-year reign of Christ, and then this judgment seat right here. And all unbelievers are going to stand before God and give an account of what they've done in their life. According to Revelation 20, they will be judged for their works, which is what they want to be judged by. After all, I don't need to go to church. I'm a good enough person. Look at all the good things I've done. I certainly never murdered anybody. And yeah, I might have been sexually loose at times and time, but I didn't do anything really outlandish. I didn't steal. I didn't murder. Well, look at Hitler and Stalin. I'm a saint compared to them. But God says, "Wait a second. I'm glad to hear all of this. But I'm going to check this other book here, the Lamb's Book of Life, the name of everybody who's accepted Christ as their Savior. And I don't find your name. Now, regarding your works, to get into heaven, which is a pure place, to go into the eternal, you have to be 100%. God does not grade on a curve. You remember the bell curve from high school? You know, where certain kids are condemned to flunk and certain kids are going to get A's and the big bell curve. And nah, God doesn't grade on a bell curve. He grades on a pass-fail. And the standard is 100% perfection. Now, is there anybody here that would like to raise their hand and say, I have been 100% perfect? Oh, Keith got halfway up. So I guess he thinks he's only 50%, I guess. That's the way we are. Okay, you failed the test. See, Christ's sacrifice was perfect. And that's why we, by faith, when we accept Christ as our Savior, we say we want His righteousness to be imputed to me. And that's what happens at the moment of faith. So everyone who stands here will be judged. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't show up here. You will not show up here. You will show up at what's called the Bema, that's the Greek word, the Bema seat of Christ. Now, the word Bema just means it's kind of an elevated platform, and you're brought before the Lord. And all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will be brought before Him. This is not to determine whether or not you make it into heaven. That's already been settled at the moment you put your faith in the Savior. That has already been settled. You are assured of heaven. But here you're going to be evaluated for how good you were as a servant. It's called, I think in the Army, it's called an ER, an efficiency rating. And we're going to be held accountable for how we have behaved. Now, the nice thing is that if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. So by confessing our sins, we start removing, we shorten our time, I think, before the Bema. But our whole life is going to be evaluated. There's no escape. We must all appear. There's no loophole. We're going to be evaluated by the Lord. And here, the issue is not whether or not you make it into heaven. Here, it is an issue of rewards. I believe the scriptures teach that there are rewards for faithfulness. Now, how this is going to work out, we're going to see next week. We're going to talk about the principles of the judgment, and we're going to talk about the rewards. But I want you to understand, number one, we are held accountable. We will give an account to the Lord for our behavior here. Not to see whether or not we're going to get into heaven, but rather how we are going to serve the Lord in the millennium. Because while I put that one first, chronologically, we would have over here the rapture, then we would have the judgment seat of Christ, and perhaps the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then we're going to have the tribulation period. The Antichrist is going to sign a treaty with Israel. It's going to, 3.5 years into the treaty, he's going to break that covenant. He's going to go into the temple in Israel and declare himself God, and there's going to be persecution, and it's going to end with the Battle of Armageddon, and we're going to study this in Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14 on Wednesday nights. Zechariah 12, not this week, no Zoom this week, but next week. And then Christ comes, then there's going to be the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and then there's going to be the millennium, and then there's going to be the great white throne, where unbelievers are going to be judged, and then goes the eternal state. Now, that's how I understand the scriptures. So, going back here, right after the rapture, and all of us are looking forward to that, aren't we? I'd rather go with the upper taker than the undertaker. That's me. I'm a coward. And that'll happen quicker than you can say quick. Then comes the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then back on, this is all happens in heaven. Then on earth, the tribulation period, the Antichrist, battle of Armageddon. Then comes the judgment of individuals as to whether or not they make it into the millennium or not. Matthew 25, the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Then the millennium for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released. He deceives some people. We have another judgment. Then the great white throne. Then the eternal state. And at that point, they go to hell. That is the point. So my main point today is you and I will be held accountable. Now, I want you to know that this thought terrifies me. And there's hardly a day goes by I don't think about it. When I was first, I was happy in my ignorance for the longest time. I'm saved, can't wait, nothing but blessing. Once saved, always saved. Doesn't matter, you know. I might sin, but no big. It's a big deal. And there have been many a night where I have had to sit in the front room, in the dark, and evaluate what I have done, what I'm thinking, what I contemplate doing, and ask the Lord to give me direction. It is a very serious thing to stand before Jesus Christ and to look him in the face and say, well, did I please you? Did this act please you? Did that act please you? Now, I want to clear up just before we go to the Lord's Supper. I don't know if everybody else is going to know how we're going to be evaluated. I don't know if you're going to be standing right there watching my evaluation, and I'm going to be standing right there watching you get evaluated and hear all about your dirty laundry and so forth. I don't know anything about that. Furthermore, I think that this probably happens in a split second of time. Now, it may not seem that way when I'm standing before him, but it probably is how it's going to happen, something like that. It'd be my guess. Because if he took a long time, well, he would have to delay everything else in his schedule. So we're going to look at these passages again. We're going to look at the principles by which we're going to be judged. And we're going to look at the rewards that are offered for obedience. Now, all of this is not to scare you, although it is to put a holy fear in you. And that is that what we do as believers is very serious. All of us are being held accountable. And what did I begin with? That statement, which I asked whether or not you believed. All of us are going to be held accountable. We do better if we know we are held accountable. That is what the purpose of the revelation of the judgment seat of Christ. God has revealed to us that it's not about eternal life, but it's about how we have served him I hope it is your goal, as it is mine, to hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." I am thankful that I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ rather than the great white throne. Aren't you? If I had to choose between the two, it would easily be the judgment seat of Christ. Because there I know that what Christ did on the cross delivered me from condemnation, delivered me from judgment in that sense of eternal, do you go to heaven or do you go to hell? So we thank God and we reenact, so to speak, the Lord's Supper. And so here we commemorate the Lord. Do this in remembrance of me. We renew that we have a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And we have passed from death to life, from condemnation to justification. So let us partake with gratitude of the sacrifice of our Lord. Father, we thank you for this symbol of our Lord's body and the perfect life that he lived so that he could offer to you the perfect sacrifice, and that by faith in him, we may have the gift of eternal life, have all our sins forgiven. And I pray, Father, that you will help us to remember that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Dave? Let us eat. As we sit at your table, Father, with fellowship and your Son as our host, help us to be honest with ourselves, to confess our sins, may you increase our desire to please you, and so much the more knowing that anything done for your glory will receive a reward. Our Lord himself said that even if we give a cup of cold water in your name, we shall not lose your reward. Help us to be faithful to you in all things. Now thank you for the death of our Savior, whose atoning work on the cross has given us the privilege of standing in your throne room and be bold to lay before you our requests and finding grace to help us in time of need. Thank you that he is our sacrifice, and that we approach you with his sacrifice in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us drink. Let us stand for the benediction. We praise you, Father, for meeting with us today. May your Spirit reign not only in this church, but in our hearts. May we be so filled with your Spirit under its control that it will dominate what we think and say and do, especially during this coming week. Help us to look at life from the perspective of pleasing you. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.